Our New Testament reading today comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? God, it is good for us to know that you know exactly what we need to hear this morning. You know the things that burden our hearts and minds. You know the struggles with which we wrestle. And you know what tomorrow holds. So we pray that you would entrust to us a kind of faith that is completely dependent upon you, that we may stick to you closely no matter what comes, that our faith, even though it may be weak at times, will always look to Jesus. In his name we pray these things. Amen. My memory is not what it used to be, but I do recall promising a shorter sermon today. I feel like I lost an hour's sleep last night. Maybe you do too. We'll see how this goes. In 1519, nearly 500 years ago, the Spanish explorer Hernan Cortes landed in Veracruz, Mexico. He was there on an expedition from Spain with little over 500 soldiers aboard his ships. He was there to conquer the Aztecs. While we do not endorse that kind of behavior, what Cortes did next is really a brilliant move of leadership. The Aztecs outnumbered Cortes and his men by a ratio of 7,500 to 1. To further complicate the situation, two previous expeditions had already failed, and Cortes's men were tired from weeks and weeks at sea. Now, knowing that the odds were stacked against them, upon arriving, Cortes gave an order that seemed insane, but proved to be ingenious. As soon as all the men and all the supplies were removed from the ships, he gave the order to burn the ships. As I can imagine this, someone must have laughed at Cortes and promptly thrust his sword into the air and said, "How are we going to get home?" After which, Cortes would have said, "We're not going home." Retreat was not an option. And I wonder today what it would look like for you and me to have that kind of mentality when it comes to our commitment to Christ, our commitment to the church, our commitment to our family, to believe with all our heart that retreat was not an option. We've been focusing on this phrase from Mark Batterson's book, All In, that says you're only one defining decision away from a totally different life. And really what this sermon series is about commitment. It's about our commitment to Christ, our commitment to serving Christ through the ministries of the church, and our commitment to one another. You're hard-pressed to find a better story in all of Scripture of commitment than the story of Ruth and Naomi. Two women, alone in the world, committed to one another, And in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, Ruth says these words to Naomi, "Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay." It's as if Ruth is burning her ships. "I can't go back. I can only go forward with you by your side." And I suppose it might be helpful for us, if we're not familiar with the story, to have a little bit of background, to hear the backstory. And what has taken place in these few verses of chapter 1 is that Naomi and her husband Elimelech have moved to Moab. You see, they're from Bethlehem. And there is a famine in Bethlehem. And so in order to feed their families, they have relocated to a country just east of Israel, the country of Moab. They are foreigners in the land. Their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, have taken wives, Moabite wives, named Ruth and Orpah, not to be confused with Oprah. We learn very early in this story, in verses that we didn't read this morning, that Naomi's husband Elimelech has passed away. And within a 10-year span that they lived among the Moabites, both her sons have passed away. So it's just Naomi and Ruth and Orpah trying to survive in a world filled with limitations. Naomi gets word that the Lord has moved his hand and has blessed the land of Israel, and the famine has been reversed, and food is plentiful there. And so she tells her daughters-in-law that she is going to go back, but that they should stay in Moab. We learn twice in this passage that the three women weep loudly. It's as if the author is trying to give us an indication of the level of love, the depth of commitment that these women have for one another. They're family. We learn that Orpah, after being convinced by Naomi that she should stay, stays in Moab. But Ruth, for whatever reason, makes the decision to go with Naomi back to Bethlehem. "Where you go," she says, "I will go. And where you stay, I will stay." I suggest to you today that that's an example of committed love. Committed love. The world would convince us that love is just a mere feeling that comes and goes. The Bible would convince us that love is a commitment that doesn't waver regardless of how one feels. Someone once said that without commitment, nothing happens. I believe that. Without commitment, nothing happens. I don't know if you've ever tried to learn to play an instrument. Anyone ever try to learn to play an instrument? Music lessons as a child? Piano lessons as a child? Vocal lessons as a child? There's a reason your parents said, "Practice, practice, practice." And there's a reason that children often say, "I don't want to practice." It's because it's hard. Because it requires commitment. And without commitment, nothing happens. Several years ago, I and a friend tried to learn to play the guitar. I learned. I'm not a guitar player, but I can play a guitar. There's a difference. Someone has asked me if I'm a golfer. I say no, but I do play golf because there is a difference. And I remember learning how to play the guitar, and at first it was fun. I could play some chords, and I could strum, and I could sing simple songs. And after a day or two of this, my fingers hated me. You see, when you learn to play the guitar, the tips of your fingers begin to break down because of the pressure that you place on the strings. And in order to continue to play the guitar, your fingers have to get calloused over. Right, Susan? And so at some point or another, If you're going to learn how to play the guitar, you have to decide whether you're committed to it or not, whether you're all in. And I suggest to you that life is like that, that love is like that. Without commitment, nothing happens. But with commitment, great things can happen. In fact, commitment always leads to an action of some sort. Commitment always leads to action. If you're a parent or a grandparent, and your child or grandchild calls to you, whether from another room or on the phone from another city or state or country, and they say, "Mom, Dad, Grandma, Grandpa, I need you," you know what you're going to do. You're going to act. You're going to do something, aren't you? My grandmother was like that. I can remember many, many times walking into her home and seeing her lying on the couch with a headache, with a rag over her head, trying to get this headache to go away. But as soon as I walked in the door, she'd be up on her feet. "Are you hungry? Are you hungry? Can I fix you something?" And I knew, even as a young child, that she was committed to me. I can't tell you the kind of security that kind of loving action, committed action, speaks into a child's life. When your spouse needs you, whether they've locked their keys in the vehicle for the 18th time and require you to come to the other side of Columbus to unlock the door, or whether they've received a diagnosis that was not in your plans, you're there for them. It's just what you do. Because commitment always leads to action. In recent years, as my brothers and sister and I began to deal with our parents' health issues and ultimate passing, we learned that when your elderly parents need you, you come together as a family and you care for them. Because commitment always leads to action. I don't know why Ruth was so committed to Naomi. I don't know why she was willing to say to her mother-in-law, "Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay." Maybe she saw the hurt and the pain that Naomi was experiencing. Maybe she heard it in Naomi's words when Naomi said, "The Lord's hand is against me." If you're familiar with this story, you know later on in chapter 1, Naomi even asks her daughters-in-law to call her by a different name, a name that's pronounced Mara, which means bitter. She was bitter. She was grieving. Someone once said that grief is love with no place to go. I think there's a lot of truth to that. That when we grieve the loss of something, when we grieve the loss of someone, what's really happening is the love that we have for that person now has no place to go. And so we have to find other ways to let that love flow into other people's lives. And maybe that is what Ruth was doing when she said to Naomi, "Where you go, I'll go. And where you stay, I'll stay." This message today is simply about commitment. It's about taking the kind of committed love into action that changes somebody's life. And I suggest to you today that Christians are called to this kind of love precisely because this is the kind of love that God has offered to us in Christ. The good news is that God has already taken action in our lives. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and that God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. I don't know if you heard that, but let me say it again. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. What that means is that God has already taken the initiative to love us. I don't know about you, but sometimes I fall into that trap where I think that God's love for me is based on my performance. If I do what's right, and if I do what's good, then God will love me. That's not the gospel. That's legalism. That's earning God's favor by trying to be good, and you will fail every time. The good news is that God has already decided to love us, already taken action to be committed to us, that in Christ he was reconciling the world to himself. Or as Clarence Jordan wrote in the Cotton Patch Gospel, God was in Christ hugging the world to himself. I often encounter people who, for whatever reason, lack the assurance of God's love for them. Sometimes that's outside the church. Sometimes that's in the church. And I always point individuals, when they express to me that they're not sure that God loves them, to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8 says this, that God proves his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God proves his love for us, that while we were still far away, while we were still in the far country, while we were still separated from God, Christ died for us. There's a Hebrew word for this kind of love that God has demonstrated. It's the Hebrew word pronounced hesed. Hesed. And it literally means loving kindness. Hesed means loving kindness. It means mercy. It means loyalty. In fact, maybe the best way to describe this loving kindness is to describe God's love as a loyal love, a committed love, that God's love for you, God's love for me, God's love for the world because of Christ is a love that is committed. It is one of the most richest, most powerful words in the Old Testament. It reflects the loyal love that God has for us, and it reflects the kind of love that Ruth had for Naomi. It's not something that we always feel, but rather describes a kind of love that is acted out. I suppose that for most of us, if not all of us, there comes times or seasons in our life when we struggle to believe that God could love us like that. Maybe it's in the shadow of a failing. We wonder if God could love us like that. Or maybe it's in a moment where we've received some news that we didn't want to hear. And we wonder, is God still there? Is God still present? I've simply come by today to remind you not to give up, to don't give up, that God has a plan. In Hebrews chapter 12, that passage from the New Testament we read, we're reminded that God has a plan for our lives and that God has a plan for us in Christ. The writer of Hebrews, in chapter 11, the chapter prior to what we read this morning in Hebrews, describes the faith of people from the Old Testament, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Rahab and so many others who lived by faith and not by sight, who based their faith on the reality of God's love, not on the feeling of God's love, and reminds us in chapter 11 that these people lived by faith even without seeing promises fulfilled in their lifetime. We can't skip that part. Because I wanted to say that these people were faithful and God gave them the promises in their lifetime. And that's not what it says. It says that they were faithful to God even without seeing the promises fulfilled in their lifetime. And we get to chapter 12 and the writer of Hebrews says, therefore. And you know what I say about the word therefore. What's it there for? It's there for the very purpose that we don't give up on our faith when we wonder if God's promises are going to be fulfilled in our lives. And the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders. I don't know what's hindering you. Doubts, unbelief, worry, grief, sin. Let's throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Maybe that's what Ruth was doing. Maybe she saw that God had a plan for her life and that her plan was different than Orpah's, a plan to follow Naomi back to Bethlehem, a plan that would ultimately place her in the lineage of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. You know, in just a few weeks, we're going to celebrate Holy Week. We're going to remember the stories of Christ's passion and his death and his suffering. And I love that verse, for the joy that was set before him. Do you know what the joy was that was set before Christ when he suffered the cross? I suggest to you it was you. I suggest to you that you were the joy that was set before him. The knowledge that Christ had that his action on the cross was going to reconcile people like you and me, like our neighbors and our family, our friends, and the strangers we pass every day. That Christ's action on the cross was going to reconcile them to God. That was the joy set before him as he endured the cross. So the writer of Hebrews says, consider him, consider Christ, who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I don't know about you, but I don't like it when God asks me to grow. Because growing requires work and commitment. It requires change. And I've been a United Methodist all my life. And we don't like change. None of us like change. But growing and change are sometimes the same thing. So here we are in the middle of the season of Lent, with this story about committed love, learning more about God's commitment to us, and understanding in the back of our hearts and minds that God is going to ask us to be committed to him. And that requires us to grow. So I guess I would just remind us today that spiritual growth doesn't happen by accident. It only happens when we engage in a committed relationship with our Lord and with his people. So let me ask you the question today. What is your spiritual growth plan? Do you have one? And I would suggest to you today that sometimes we can have a self-developed spiritual growth plan that may require prayer or study or service or giving. That's very important. But I would suggest to you that sometimes our spiritual growth plan is developed by others and often centers around issues like forgiveness and understanding and reconciliation. Don't you find that those others' developed plans that are put into our lives when someone lets us down and God says, you probably should forgive them. And we say, well, Lord, they've done this several times. How many times do I need to forgive? And God says, don't keep track, because love keeps no record of wrongs. And we say, but God, they've done so many things to me. I don't know how that those things could be taken away. I don't know how it could be restored between us. And God says, love covers a multitude of sins. And we say, God, can I just pray about this and study a little more? And God says, no, just love them. But you know what I find is the toughest spiritual growth plan? It's not the one that I develop for myself, and it's not the ones that others develop for me. It's the ones that God develops. And I hate to say it this way, but you know it's true. It usually involves suffering. And it's in those seasons of life when our hearts are heavy and oftentimes our bodies are hurting and our spirits are breaking that God draws near to us. Just as the scripture promises that God is near the brokenhearted, that he's close to those crushed in spirit. And we find through that time of suffering that God is doing a new thing. Maybe that's why Ruth followed Naomi to Bethlehem. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. Yesterday morning, I took my daughter to the airport. I took my daughter to the airport because a few weeks ago she texted me and said, what are you doing on Saturday, March the 10th? I've learned that that's usually got a catch to it. And I said, nothing. What do you need? She goes, I need to go to the airport. Can you take me to the airport? She's in Mexico on a mission trip this week. And I said, sure, I'll take you to the airport. What time do you need to go? She's got to be there at 5 a.m. Oh! Always ask. So we were on our way to the airport yesterday morning, leaving the house at 4:30. And we were traveling 270 because where I live, that's how I get to the airport. I go 270 around the east side to the airport. As we got close to the north side of town, we learned that 270 was shut down. There were policemen everywhere and lights flashing everywhere. And so I had to take a shortcut past 270 to 71 to 670 to Stelzer Road to get to the airport. And this is what I learned. What got you to where you are may not get you to where God wants you to go next. That's true. When you have detours going to the airport, and it's true when you have detours in your life, and it's true when God calls you to burn the ships, to be all in, to be committed to him and committed to those that he's entrusted to your care, to be willing to say to another person or to a group of people, where you go, I'll go. And where you stay, I'll stay. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your loving kindness, your loyal love that you have committed to us through the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ. And in your gracious, patient love, you have invited us to respond because we believe that every offer of grace requires a response from us. So help us today, Lord, to respond likewise with committed love, to be committed to you and committed to those that you've entrusted to our care. That come what may, we will go where you go, and we will stay where you stay. We pray these things in the name of and for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. And everyone agreed and said,